If you'd like to turn back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, the passage we Charlotte read to us a few moments ago about the rich young man. Now, already as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that Jesus meets a variety of people. And I think the man at the center of this story is probably one of the most likable in lots of ways. Now, the rich young man is easy to admire. Not only does he have money, he also has morals. He comes to Jesus, it seems, with a great CV. This is no corrupt businessman who's swindled, cheated, or exploited others for his wealth. It doesn't appear he's used his money to buy women or escape justice. Now, if we're honest, I think he's the sort of person we secretly admire, maybe perhaps aspire to become. He's even religiously inclined. You know, another tick in the box for us, isn't it, in that regard? You know, he's the sort of person we might pray would enter through the doors of the church. You know, someone with money and resources, a great CV, a track record, who could help us join the team. A man with much to give who asks a question that I think many people don't seem that bothered about today. How might I have eternal life? Now, a man with much, but also a man with something missing. The Bible doesn't present him as a role model to us, rather as a warning. Now, think again what Jesus has to say to us and to his disciples just prior to the passage we read this morning, the passage we read last week. Verse 15 of Mark 10 says this: "Truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What's missing in this man's life was that childlike attitude we looked at last Sunday morning. If you like, he's an illustration of what Jesus had to say to us, or a negative illustration. He's the very opposite of a helpless, dependent babe. His wealth was a barrier to coming to Christ. It was a God replacement, ultimately, in his life. Now, the man at the center of the story is a man of our age, I feel. He provides a warning to a materialistic culture. It's possible to be rich, but really be poor. And it's a story we find in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain this story. They have slightly different details. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. So this was a man with power as well, it seems. All three of those Gospels tell us he was wealthy. All three end in the same way. They say, tell us the same tale. A man with everything, yet who lacked that which was most valuable. A living and lasting relationship with God. Now, the man arrives eager to speak with Jesus. He even bows the knee in respect to Jesus. So what goes wrong? Why does it end so badly? Why does he leave disappointed, disheartened? Well, because Jesus asked far more from him than he was prepared to give. And Jesus exposes the real man. You know, many saw the appearance. This man thought he had done enough. He proudly lays out his unblemished record. Not only does he know the commandments, he believes he has kept them. He makes the point he's done this from his youth. So there's no suggestion here of any sort of teenage rebellion or a life at any point lived in any other direction than seeking to zealously follow the commandments of God, the law of God. Now, we don't really know why he came to Jesus, why he asked the question, what the motivation is. Perhaps he was looking for some kind of slap on the back. You know, you've done well. A stamp of approval from Jesus, acknowledgement that he's a great role model, everyone else to look at him sort of thing. Now, Jesus, in one sense, doesn't deny his claims to an upright moral life, but takes him further. He says he lacks one thing. He tells him to go and sell all he has and give it to the poor. It's a radical suggestion, isn't it? Then he says you will have real treasure in heaven. He says you need to give up all that you have and then come and follow Jesus. And the demand is too great. The man leaves dejected and sorrowful. Those are the sort of words we read regarding how he feels about everything. He had too much to give up. Now, it seems like a shocking demand, doesn't it? To our ears, especially. We live in a wealthy age. Many of us are doing well financially. It is a shocking demand, but Jesus was interested in more than this man's money. He was interested in his heart. He desired his heart. This man considered himself good enough for God, but he hadn't really kept the commandments in the way he thought he had. He doesn't quote all of the commandments here, does he? The first commandment says this: "You shall have no other gods before me." And so, like a master surgeon, Jesus sees beyond the surface of this man's life. He exposes a fatal heart condition that betrayed what others saw. He worshipped something other than God. He broke that first commandment. In that sense, it didn't matter if he was trying to keep the others, because he had another god, his money. That was his idol, his wealth. Materialism occupied the place of God in his life, and so Jesus exposes that he does fall short. His standards were not God's standards. Our judgment is not God's judgment. And Jesus teaches us that God is concerned with our hearts, not just what we do, but what we love. Not just our actions, but our desires and motives. You know, many today take comfort in the thought that they're generally an okay human being, don't they? They have a pride. You know, few people say they're perfect or have that arrogance to suggest that they never do anything wrong. But generally, if you ask folk, I think they would say, well, I'm generally kind, compassionate, charitable, I'm faithful in friendship, in marriage, honest in business, good parents who care for their families. But we can do all of those things without any reference to God. God calls us to make him our first priority and loyalty. He says that the desire to honor him should govern all that we say and all that we do. God looks beyond appearances. He desires more than knowledge, even acknowledgement that Jesus is good. That's how the man came. He comes with reverence and respect. He bows the knee. But his heart wasn't there for Jesus. And notice how Jesus initially questions the way in which this man addresses him. The man comes and calls him good teacher. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, subtly, Jesus was challenging. He was making the point that he is God. "Who are you addressing here?" he was saying. He was making the point that he would be the judge over his life. He will be the judge over our lives. And having heard the man tell of his unblemished record, he puts it to the test. In other words, okay, if that's what you think, prove to me that I am first. Prove to me that you put the Lord God first in your life. Put that wealth aside and follow me as Lord. Make me your God. And the man fails the test. And so do we, if we're honest with ourselves, if we see the standards by which God looks at our lives, that he looks to our hearts. We tend to take the same approach as this guy. We edit the law. We miss out that first commandment, which really shapes them all. We change the judge from God to ourselves or to other people. We compare ourselves to others. We take their judgments about us, their good words of us, as a sign that we're really okay, or we should be okay. There are always other people who have a worse record in life to us. Surely that is sufficient to God. Well, Jesus says through this passage, no. If you want life beyond this world, God must be first in all things. The Bible says very bluntly to us that we all fail that test. We all fall short. In place of God, we make other idols. Maybe not statues that we bow down to, but other things that take his place in our priorities, in our affections. And effectively, Jesus calls this man to repent, to turn around, to give up his idol, to follow. Now, he's not saying here that someone needs to become poor to become a Christian. He is saying we need to give up our idols to follow. Now, for this man, it was very clearly his money. Jesus ascertained exactly what the root of his idolatry was. It was his wealth. That's what he worshipped. And he refuses. He's remorseful. He's upset at what he hears, but he's not repentant. He thought he was spiritually alive, yet Jesus shows him that he's spiritually dead. He thought he understood what it meant to be good in the eyes of God, yet Jesus shows him that that outward morality wasn't sufficient to earn eternal life. What mattered most was who was really Lord of his life. suppose the question to us is the same, isn't it? Who is the Lord of your life? Is it Jesus? Is it something else? Many of us, I'm sure, look great in many ways to other people, lead upright lives, live well, live honestly. But who rules your life? What rules your life? Is it Jesus or something else? God's demands turn out to be far more than this man bargained for. The cost is too high. He's not prepared to give up what he truly worships, and so he leaves. Jesus doesn't chase him. Now, the disciples, in the meantime, are spectators to everything that's going on here. And they're probably stunned at what they witness. Surely, this man would have been a great recruit to the team. But what Jesus says next astounds them, we read. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, to make the point, Jesus says the same thing again with an illustration. Verse 24, Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel was the largest kind of animal in that part of the world at that time. The eye of a needle was the smallest thing. How difficult is it for a rich person to become a Christian? Jesus tells them it's like trying to squeeze that huge animal through a minuscule hole. A ridiculous thought, an impossibility. This completely challenged their way of thinking. As with some today, people then tended to equate wealth with blessing. You know, a form of, surely this is some sort of reward for good behavior from God. Now, Jesus tells them that wealth can be a curse. It can be a huge block to eternal life. And what is Jesus teaching us? You know, people have said this is one of Jesus' hard sayings. How do we understand and apply these words to our lives today? You know, sometimes Jesus' sayings are like chocolate. They melt in the mouth. The sweetness comes quickly. Other times it's a bit like a hard-boiled sweet, you know, where you have to work to taste it, to get the sweetness. But it's there. Jesus is not saying that every Christian must be poor. Now, if that were the case, there's a number of Bible characters that would have a problem before God. Abraham was a wealthy man, likewise Job, Boaz, David. In Acts, we read of Lydia, Cornelius, rich people who come to faith. And godly, those who use their resources for the church and its growth. In church history, we have William Wilberforce, the Countess of Huntingdon, Count Zinzendorf, over in Eastern Europe, who did much with his wealth. Christians who use their wealth for the blessing of others and the growth of the church. Money in and of itself, Scripture tells us, is not wrong or evil, but neither is it a marker of God's blessing or acceptance. Jesus was saying that wealth can be a huge barrier to faith and following. And Jesus spoke on a number of occasions about the dangers of money. There's the parable of the rich fool, where he warns us to take care and be on our guard against all covetousness, the desire for wealth. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now that parable is interesting because it extends the danger not only to those who have money, but those who desire it. It is possible to be materially poor, but still worship money because your whole life is orientated around getting it in some way and accumulating it. Jealousy about what you don't have. There's also the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a tale of one man who had much but ended up in hell. There's the passage that we shared with the children earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, it's another passage that says God is ultimately concerned with our hearts, what we treasure, what we worship. And why is wealth such a barrier to faith? How does it become a God replacement? Well, three things, I think. Firstly, it threatens to distort our identity. It can come to define us. What we earn becomes a marker of whether we are successful or not in the eyes of others.
climbing the salary scale can become the goal of our lives. Yet we were made to find our sense of belonging, our purpose, our identity in our Creator God. This man found identity in his money. To lose his money would meant for him losing himself. Jesus was inviting him to find his identity elsewhere, but it was too much for him. Is that true for you? Secondly, wealth hides us from our real needs. It provides a false sense of security, or it can do. To earn wealth can produce pride in our achievements. We can fall for the lie that our honest labor, even our generous actions, are sufficient before God in some way. Surely we're doing okay. Indeed, others tell us so. Wealth often brings respect, praise, admiration from others. A good job, home, car is a marker of having made it in our culture. Status symbols. Yet those externals don't address our heart issues, our problem with sin. But it can mask it in some way and deceive us into thinking things are okay. Money offers itself as our savior, thirdly. If we have it, we come to believe that we can be self-sufficient. It can cover all of our problems, buy us out of all of our needs. We come to rest on our financial reserves over a dependence on God. If we don't have it, we crave it because we think it offers us security and an abundant life. We grow anxious at what we don't have. I think that's one reason why taking the Gospels to others is so hard in our age. Because we do, despite the recession and so on, we still live in a very wealthy land, comparative to many. Horsforth is a wealthy suburb of Leeds. You don't have to drive around much of Leeds to realize that people live well. Money and possessions can deceive people that they need nothing more. So when you knock on the door and you offer them the gospel, they're content, it seems, in many ways. They don't show much interest. Not the case with all, but certainly with many. Jesus says money can become our master. That means we may become its slave. It offers much, but it can't deliver. It cannot buy entry into God's kingdom. It deceives us into thinking we don't need it. Money and wealth, at root, then has an incredible power to keep us from God. But notice, Jesus doesn't say that's inevitable. It's difficult, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but not impossible. Now, as the disciples wonder, who then can be saved? They're thinking, well, surely if this guy's not all right, who is? Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Verse 27. God can change anybody's heart. He can break our slavish idolatry. Where this man was looking at himself, Jesus says, you need to look to God for salvation. And that means becoming like a child. A child has nothing to bring, nothing of self to trust in, no possessions to offer. As we saw last week, they find it much easier to receive gifts. It means humbling ourselves under God's judgment of our lives, receiving his mercy, not as something that we earn, but something he gives to us graciously as a gift. Now that's a hard thing to do, but God can melt stubborn hearts. Think of the story of Zacchaeus, the small man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. He was a wealthy man, a corrupt man in many ways, different from this individual, maybe not proud in his achievements, but wealthy. He lay aside his love of money. He exchanged it to follow Jesus. He did give away something of what he had. He was generous with his wealth. God did the impossible. A rich man believed. The same can happen today. Indeed, we see the compassion of Jesus, of God, towards the wealthy in this story. Notice what it says about Jesus and his attitude towards this man. It says he loved this man. Because he loved him, he confronted him with a difficult demand that exposed the true nature of his heart. True love tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. Now that's radically countercultural, I think, in and of itself, in terms of how we view love today. Jesus spoke hard truth at times because he truly had compassion for people's welfare, both then and for eternity. And it's the same today. There's a hard message in this passage, but it's a gracious one. Beware the dangers of wealth. What is your master? What is your God? Do you serve Jesus? Or is something else controlling your life? Now that question evidently rocked the disciples. And they searched themselves, and Peter says to Jesus, "See, we've left everything to follow you." You know, they stood in contrast to this rich young man, don't they, who walked away. They had heeded the call. We don't know how wealthy they were as fishermen. Probably nothing like this man who approached them. Yet they had come in humble dependence, like children, to follow. But perhaps what they saw and heard made them insecure. If this man is not sufficient, then are any of us? In response, Jesus makes a great promise. Whilst following means forsaking, he says it leads to another form of wealth. He will not leave his people poor. Exchanging a trust in wealth to a faith in Jesus will mean a different life, even a hard life in certain respects, but not a life devoid of blessing. What riches does Jesus offer? Well, look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus says in that passage there that there is blessing to be had now and in the future. An inheritance awaits, but there is a deposit that we receive in the life of following today, in being a Christian today. But the wealth that Jesus speaks of here is not monetary. It's relational. In fact, Jesus says following him may cost us more than simply a dependence and love of money. It may cost us our friends, our reputation, our family, even if they reject us because we become Christians. And that does happen at times. Jesus doesn't shy away from the cost. He's pretty upfront and blunt about the fact that persecution may come for following. But he also speaks of blessing. What does he say? 100-fold the blessing would be. In other words, abundance in some form. He reminds us that he knows, that God knows our material needs. He will not be found wanting. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Jesus say the same thing, don't we? Don't be anxious. If I care for the sparrow, will I not care for you? Will I not clothe you? I know what you need. Why are you anxious? I am the good shepherd who cares, provides, who feeds his people. He will not be found wanting. He will provide for his people. He knows we need homes. He knows that we're made for relationships. God doesn't simply save us to know him. He brings us into the community of his people. And that's what this church is meant to be, a family of God's people, spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Jesus is referring to here, a new family of a sort. He gives us new callings. Whereas once we lived in pursuit of our idols, they were our gods, our goal. He saves us to participate in the growth of his kingdom. Our fields are the mission fields he sent us out to, of our homes, our workplaces, our communities. Yes, we're not perfect. Our calling is a hard one. The full blessing awaits eternal life. But Jesus is saying, truly, making an investment in him pays eternal dividends. Jesus calls us to divest our love and dependence on money. He says, don't base your identity, your security, in the level of your wealth, the quality of your career, what you accumulate at home, your possessions. He says, invest your resources for the service of others, for the glory of God. Make him Lord. Now, why do that? Well, the message to our heads here, I think there's a message to our heads, there's a message to our hearts. The message to our heads is, act now in light of eternity. Now, we're used to those kind of messages in other ways, aren't we? Don't just live for today, prepare for tomorrow. That's why we put money aside for a pension. We save now for that time when we'll no longer be working. We put aside some money as we work to buy an annuity when we retire. Jesus says, think further ahead, invest for eternity. I think many people think getting to heaven is a bit like buying an annuity. You know, we may put aside differing amounts of money But as long as we've put something aside, we'll be okay. Yes, some will have lived better than others, but a little goodness will be sufficient to earn God's favor. I'll be okay in the end. And really, that's the approach that so many religions take to eternity. It's about earning God's favor in some form through seeking to behave in certain ways. But Jesus says heaven is a gift to be received like a child. None of us will build a sufficient morality fund, if you like, to buy our way in. There is no eternal life except through turning to him, forsaking our idols, following him as Lord. For this young man, it was his wealth that was the barrier. For us, it might be something completely different. For you, it might be something completely different. But wealth is such a barrier to so many. That's the message to our heads. Act in light of eternity. But there's a message to our hearts also. Ultimately, it is our desires that drive us. We're not as rational as we like to think we are. It's our desires that tend to affect how we live. Consider who Jesus is. Yes, he's God. That claim is made here in the passage. We're being told he's the real judge of our lives, not ourselves, not what others think of us. But he is also, ultimately, the rich man who gave up all that he had to serve and save us. He is the ultimate rich man. Now, there is a contrast to be made here between the rich man and the disciples. The disciples turn and follow, they forsake and receive that blessing of being disciples. The young man turns away. But the greater contrast is between the rich man and Jesus, because Jesus is truly richer than any of us, yet he willingly took on a poverty far deeper than any of us have ever known, out of love, out of compassion for us. That's what we remember at Christmas. What is one of the carols that we sing? Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. A familiar carol. The ultimate rich ruler gave up his heavenly wealth to get you and I. Not only did he humble himself to become a man, he humbled himself to become a servant. Not only did he become a servant, but he laid down his life. He sacrificed his life for us. At the cross, he took those consequences of our idolatry, our breaking of that first commandment upon himself. He suffered so that we might be forgiven, that we might receive new life, new hearts. The right identity we were made for under our Lord God. What was impossible for us, God has made possible. Where our sinful affections cut us off from God, Jesus made a way for us to be restored, to find our true identity, our security, our peace in him, now and for eternity. Jesus gave up his treasure in heaven to make you his treasure. Have you seen that? Do you see that from this passage? Do you see that as you read through the Gospels? I think when you see that, it will radically change your attitude to money and possessions. That God does truly care. That he will provide for you. If he would do that for you, will he not provide you with a home? Will he not provide you with your needs? He might not give you everything that you once desired, but he knows what you need and he'll provide it. So why be anxious? Why make money and wealth your God, your goal? He invites you to a far greater richness than anything that can be experienced by material wealth. So we stand in admiration of such young men today. I think if we met this guy, we'd be impressed by him in so many respects. People of means, but also morals. These are the sort of people who want to rule us, don't we? But this rich young man is a tragic man because he turned down the greatest offer with the greatest return. Where is your heart this morning? What do you yearn for? What truly governs the course of your life? In what do you place your hope and security? You can look successful, you can act morally, but still be an idol worshipper. Have you come like a child to Christ, confessing your need, accepting that gift? The warning of this passage is that life is only found in Jesus. The promise is that all who come to him as a child receive that blessing eternally. So if you've not done that yet yourself, may I urge you this morning to consider who we read of here, what he's done for you, to receive that gift for yourself, to come to Christ, to forsake your idols, and to follow, to pray the Lord to show you what those idols are, what you have put before him. Let me finish by reading a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, written by Paul in that letter to the church in Corinth. But I think it sums up so well the lesson of this passage. This is what it says. May it be a word we take to heart and act upon this morning. This is what Paul writes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's the promise to all who would receive Christ. Let's pray together and give thanks for the Lord's blessing. Father God, we praise you for your lavish and rich grace towards us. We ask that your word would search our hearts this morning, that you would reveal to us those idols that we put before you, that you would stir within us a repentance and a humility to accept that gift of life in Christ. Lord, we praise you that your desire for us is to bless. Your desire for us is that we would be rich in knowing you and in the fellowship of your people. Lord, we pray that we would know that this morning, that you would help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.